We're looking at Luke chapter 18, and I've got here these two parables that we're going to look at this evening. Two parables about prayer. That's our title. Two parables about prayer. And Jesus has these two that he's going to read. First eight verses, and then the next similar length, a parable that comes after. We'll hear that in a moment. And both are on the theme of prayer. And it's Jesus who takes the initiative here. Other times the disciples ask for help, teach us to pray, and so on. Here Jesus is on his journey, as we've noticed many times, on the way to Jerusalem. He's just talked, and we did a little bit last time, of he's talked about him when he returns again, what the coming of the kingdom will be like. Maybe it's because of that, as Jesus is thinking about his return. And what are his people meant to do in the meantime? Well, one of the things they're going to do is they're going to pray. And so Jesus takes the initiative and wants to teach his disciples and those who are listening about prayer. So here's the first one. And Jesus tells us exactly why he told the parable. Sometimes we're told the parable first, and then we're left trying to wonder what it could be about, and sometimes you'll come to it by the end. With both of these parables, it's actually flipped the other way around. Right from the very outset, Jesus says the whole intention in the parable. Look at it in verse 1. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So you told it right from the beginning. What does Jesus want to teach? What does Jesus want to teach? That we should pray and not give up. That's it. He spells it out very simply at the beginning there in one sentence. And then he's going to teach with a parable to illustrate that same theme of why we should pray and not give up. And so he tells a very simple little parable with two characters. There is a judge and a widow. Two characters in this parable. There's two in the next one as well. This one has a judge and a widow. And this really is one of the weirdest parables that Jesus told. It's similar to one we had a few weeks ago. And we said it's a bit odd when Jesus gives us someone thoroughly dislikable as the main character in a parable, and then draws out some teaching about God that rather prickles the hairs on the back of our necks, doesn't it? We think that's a little awkward. Not quite sure I like how that fits exactly. Because the main character in this parable, this judge, is thoroughly horrible. In verse 6, he is called the unjust judge. In the original, is literally the judge of injustice. What a name. What a paradox. What an inappropriate man for that job. Somehow he's ended up being elected to be this official, probably a Roman official, this judge, but he is the judge of injustice. That's him. Doesn't care less, we're told, about him. What does he not care about? Well, it's spelled out for us again in verse 2. In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. What a character reference of the judge of injustice. He did not care less about God, and he did not care less about people. How on earth he ended up with a job? Not the foggiest idea. But he didn't care two hoots about the people under his jurisdiction. Didn't care what they thought of him. Didn't care about their needs. Didn't care about what God thought of him either. Just did exactly what he liked. So we have this thoroughly horrible character that we don't really like. And who's the other character? A widow. Verse 3. Again, very simple. There was a widow in that city. Poor her. Of all the places to live, she's living in that city where there's this judge. And she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So there's a widow in need of help. A widow in need of justice. And poor her, that she has the judge of injustice appointed over that particular city. What it is, we don't know. What's the situation with this woman? Well, she's a widow. She has no husband. We know that. And it did make it very difficult in their kind of patriarchal society. It did make it quite difficult then for a woman to get justice because there wasn't anyone to fight her corner. a man's voice counted for more in a court of law than a woman's, and so maybe she was just always prejudiced against, had no husband to stand up for her. Maybe she had no other relatives who would do that for her. That kind of is suggested, maybe. And somehow she's been neglected. It wouldn't be inconceivable that it might be a trouble about inheritance and things like that, of the portion of land or something like that, an income that was by rights due to this lady. But there's some problem with that, maybe. Somehow she's being dishonestly treated, and she needs justice. There's some adversary, some opponent, who is causing the problem, verse 3, and she keeps saying to the judge, get justice for me. There's this adversary, he's swindling me, he's conning me, he's robbing me of my inheritance, whatever it is. Please give me justice. Please weigh in on this situation. But the judge doesn't care. Verse 4, he would not for a while. Doesn't care. As he said already in verse 2, he doesn't care less about this woman. Doesn't mind two hoots about her poverty or the situation that she's in. But she's asking. She's asking continually. That's what he says. He said in verse 3, because this widow troubles me, lest by her continual coming to me. He refers to that. Later on in the application, Jesus talks about those who pray night and day. So maybe that was her way of doing things. Maybe first thing in the morning, when the judge came into his chambers, she's the one sitting on the chair outside his door. First thing in the morning, excuse me, sir, have you looked at my case yet? I said, come back later, I don't care. Send her away. But morning, maybe evening too, maybe last thing in the day, she's back there, just as he's locking up his office. So did you have a chance today to look at my case? Have you seen my need for justice? I'll sort it out tomorrow. He blags to her, lies to her, he's not interested. Maybe it's that. She's there, constant, asking, petitioning him for the justice she needs. She knows she needs it. If she doesn't get justice, well, she might be robbed all her income for it and all the rest of it. That's what she's going to be facing. And the poor woman. In the end, the judge gives up, doesn't he? And he says, I don't fear God. I don't care less. I do not care less about other people either. Yet, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. That's just the same. I will bring her justice. Lest by her continual coming he weary me. So again, he doesn't really care too who's about the situation. His only motivating factor, he literally almost uses an English phrase, she's going to nag me to death. It's that kind of idea that he's using. She's just badgering me continually, and she's going to wear me to death with this. So I just give up, I'm just going to do it. I will sort for her justice. I will intervene in this situation. So why does the judge finally act? Just because she keeps asking. She keeps asking, so he finally does it. Jesus told a little parable. He then moves straight on, verse 6. Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Jesus gives this, I say it's an unusual parable. We sort of grapple a little bit with it because we don't like the comparison, perhaps, between this unjust judge and God. Well, of course, there's differences between them. Jesus is making an argument almost a little bit like the worst case scenario, we might say. Well, look, if persisting got justice from this unjust judge in the worst case scenario, how much more likely is it going to work in a much better scenario when we come to God the judge? If persisting works with this unjust judge, persisting in prayer is going to achieve things with God because God is far better. He's far better than this judge. Jesus isn't putting them on a par, of course not. But he's sort of making this argument. Well, if this is true, even in these horrendous situations on earth, how much better is it going to be with the situation in heaven. So how is it different? What is God the judge going to do? He's going to give justice to his people. Same word keeps coming up. He will avenge them, verse 8. He will bring justice speedily. That's what God will do. And it is different. It is different to the parable. Why? Obviously, because God is just. God is just, isn't he? He's not like this judge at all. He's the judge of all the earth who always does what is right, isn't he? And he loves his people. The unjust judge in the parable did not care less about the people who were entrusted to his care. But God does. God loves his people. And it brings it out a little bit in those words Jesus says. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with his elect, his chosen people? He's chosen them. He loves them. He's not some Roman official who doesn't care less about the population. No, Jesus has chosen. He's chosen these people. Of course God is going to intervene and bring them a justice. And so what should we do as his people? We need to learn persistence in prayer. That's the heading for this one, lesson one, the first parable. Persistence in prayer. That's what we need. Jesus talks about his people who cry out day and night. Like the widow was, we were suggesting. That's what they do. They cry out day and night. And maybe it would apply especially in the same sort of situation as that of the widow, when there's a need for justice. Maybe particularly think about persecuted Christians, those who are like the widow, being mistreated, facing hostility or cruelty or whatever it might be, and they can't get justice from anyone here on earth. Who do they turn to? Who do they pray to? They pray to the judge. And they come day and night asking him to intervene. That kind of fits with the context, doesn't it? In the previous chapter, Jesus was talking about his return. And one of the things we suggested was in that passage was also this implication that as Jesus' return draws closer, maybe there'll be an increase in persecution. And what should happen in those last days then, as we're waiting for Jesus' return, is yet more persistent prayer, calling on the judge of all the earth to intervene in those situations. And you get the same sort of thing in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 6, there is this vision of martyrs' souls. And their souls, John sees in a vision in Revelation chapter 6. And he says in verse 9, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there's those in heaven asking the judge of all the earth, who does what is holy and true, to intervene and bring justice. What about here on earth? There should be the same thing, the same praying. And there might be a little bit of a tension in those words. End of verse 7, he bears long with them. And then verse 8, I tell you he'll avenge them speedily. And maybe we struggle a little bit with the tension between he bears long. Sometimes it seems that it takes a long time for there to be action. He bears with their complaints, their prayers. And then when he acts speedily. And sometimes it can be a bit hard between those two things. Sometimes we can end up praying, how long, O Lord? The psalmist asks that kind of question quite a lot. How long? This seems, from our point of view, to be going on a while. Why doesn't God intervene? And sometimes he does, and does it very speedily. When he acts, that's it. And so are we learning persistence in prayer? To pray about those things that matter. To pray about those things as we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and waiting for his return. Jesus wanted us to learn, verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. To keep praying and not give up. And isn't it a lesson we need to learn? Whether we're talking about praying about persecution, praying about evangelistic opportunities, praying about particular needs, praying for loved ones. We all need the same lesson, don't we? To keep praying and not give up. Sometimes things take a long time. And sometimes God seems to bear with it and then do something speedily. One thing, just an example of that, in the last week, well, actually, we've been praying for a long time about Queggs, haven't we? We haven't been able to get the Gideon's, good news for everyone, haven't been able to get in with Bibles for about 4 or 5 years. We've been praying about that as a church. And sometimes it seems God bears long with situations like that. And then all of a sudden, this week, we had made an approach to Queggs before, which they turned down, about setting up a Christian union or something like that. And this week they said yes. A bit out of the blue. A bit of a speedy reply that we didn't really see coming. Oh, there we go. We'll have to carry on praying about that. And some plans they've got, maybe hopefully to set something like that up in September. Just an example of keep praying. Don't give up. If it's something good, if it seems like something good in God's kingdom, well, pray for it. We don't know whether it'll be a yes or no, an answer or a wait. As it seemed to have been in that case. Learning to persist in prayer. So that's one thing to learn. We'll look at another in the next parable in just a moment. Second parable and the second lesson that Jesus wants to draw out. So he follows it out. He's told one parable. He then heads straight on then with a second. We said the first parable wants to teach us persistence in prayer. But the second one wants to teach us humility in prayer. That's Jesus' second lesson. Again, he spells it out right in the very beginning, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he tells a parable about praying and how we need to approach that from a position of humility rather than that thinking of righteousness of our own or trusting ourselves and so on. So that's what Jesus wants to teach right from the very start, that we should not be proud. That's the wrong way to approach God and to despise others. And maybe there's a link between the two. We were thinking of persisting in prayer, but maybe there's a risk in persisting in prayer. We might get a bit too big for our boots, perhaps. Maybe in the idea that we're right and we've somehow got to convince God to do what we think is right. Or when God does act, and then we think, oh, well, look, here, God has come to my aid. What a great person I am. Maybe there's sort of knock-on consequences that might link the two. And how we could approach God from a position of pride rather than one of humility. And so Jesus tells another parable, very well-known parable, again with two characters in it. In the last one we had a judge and a widow. In this one we have another two people who are a bit of a contrast between them. There's a Pharisee and a tax collector. Two characters again, quite different. And here Jesus wants to talk about these two. And they both come to pray. And we hear a little bit of their prayers. Well, normally people's prayers are a secret or a quiet thing. Well, here Jesus tells us in this story. He tells us maybe he'd seen it in real life. Doesn't seem too far-fetched, does it? That this situation could occur. And he tells this story about these two men and the two different ways they pray, the two different ways they approach God. One that is right and one that is wrong. And so what are we told about these two and their two prayers? Well, the Pharisee goes first, no surprise. That sort of fits with the mentality, doesn't it? Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So the Pharisee comes and prays. And he prays, we're told, with himself. That's as far as the prayer went. Jesus said, it went nowhere. It just went to his head. It didn't go anywhere. He prayed with himself. He was talking to himself. He wasn't really talking to God at all. Well, God wasn't listening because of the way he was doing it. And so it was just talking to himself. I thank you, is how he begins his prayer. That might sound good. We are told to be thankful in our prayers. And he has two lists of things he's thankful about. And they're both full of pride, aren't they? Two lists. Yes, we would often say we need to be thankful in our prayers. Thankful for what God has done. Here he's just thankful for what he has done, hasn't he? He has two lists. I thank you that I'm not like other men. List a few of them. Extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even a tax collector. I thank you, God, that I'm better than that. Better than them. And I thank you, God, secondly, that I'm so good at this. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I possess. His prayer is, well, not really a prayer anyway, but it's full of pride, isn't it? And it has this list of his good deeds. That's it in his prayer. He approaches God and says, God, I'm a great person compared to everyone else, and here's the evidence for it. I've done all these good things. That's his prayer. That only went to his own head. Didn't go any further than that. Then we're told the tax collector, in contrast to it, to him, verse 13, the tax collector stood far off. Well, as it sounds like the Pharisee went straight up to the front, probably quite public in doing it. Well, the tax collector stands back. And he doesn't raise his eyes to heaven, but beats his chest. He adopts a humble position. He's there at the back in the shadows. And the Pharisees turned around and noted him in his prayer and made mention of it. The tax collector's there with his head back. Hitting his chest, patting across his heart. He's praying from the heart. And it was also to beat your chest. Was that a thing you did when you were upset? It was the kind of thing people did at funerals and things like that. That's what he's doing. A humble position. And his prayer is very simple, isn't it? Just one little sentence, one little phrase. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he asks. Notice in the prayer of the Pharisee, he didn't ask anything. He just congratulated himself. Here in the second prayer, the tax collector, that's his one request. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we're almost at the punchline. When Jesus says, sort of is hinting at a question, who do you think went home justified? Now, we know the parable. We know the kind of thing Jesus said almost too well, in a sense. We hear Pharisee, the word, and we almost like a pantomime audience start to go, boo, because we know the Pharisee's the bad guy. We know they were hypocrites and the rest of it. We react like that too quickly, almost. That is not how the people listening would have reacted. A Pharisee and a tax collector one day went to pray. Which one did God listen to? Everyone listening to Jesus would have gone, obvious. The Pharisee. Who's God going to listen to, a Pharisee or a tax collector? You bet it's the Pharisee. The Pharisees were those who were good, respectable, law-abiding, religious. That's the kind of person the Pharisee was. That's the kind of person you expect that God listens to their prayers. The tax collector, on the other hand, they're bad. Not respectable. Suspicious. Are down and out. Is God going to listen to them? No way. Everyone knows the answer to the question, really. And Jesus' parable is a real sort of punchline, literally a real sort of sucker punch. There's just then hitting in. Which one went home justified? I tell you, said Jesus, this man, the second one, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. There probably was a bit of a gasp at that point. Like, what? How could Jesus possibly say that? That's not how religion works. the good guy, the respectable guy. He's the one who God approves of, not the Pharisee. The problem is we sort of know it a little bit too well, isn't it? If I try to put it in a modern one, what about if Jesus told a parable about the Baptist and the bartender who went to pray? We're Baptists, aren't we? Oh, God listens to the Baptist. No. He says, no, it's not about the position. It's not about the status. It's not about what we think of ourselves. It's about who comes in humility, isn't it? So could there be a situation where a Baptist and a bartender both go to pray and God listens to the bartender, not the Baptist? It depends how we're approaching God, doesn't it? It's that kind of thing that throws everything around. You think, I didn't see that coming. That's Jesus' point. Everyone assumed God would listen to the Pharisee, but which one was justified before God? It was the tax collector. And here Jesus bringing this message, finishes off, end of verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So which way do we approach God? With a humble position or with an over-exalted position? How do we approach God? Maybe even as Baptists, we can judge on appearances. I think, well, we're religious, we're law-abiding, and so on. We come to God and we approach judging on appearances of what we see of other people. And just like he said at the beginning, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. Can we do the same thing? Have a too elevated view of ourselves, exalting ourselves, despising other people. And Jesus says, no. The one who exalts himself, he'll be humbled. The one who humbles himself in God's sight, he'll be exalted. The second lesson to learn in prayer is humility. Humility in prayer. We're there on our knees, aren't we? Whether we physically get down on our knees to pray or not. But there is, that's where we belong. Come to God in humility. And lastly, let's just look at his word one more time of this prayer of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, the word is more precise than that. It's not an at the end of the sentence. It's a definite. It's a the. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner, he says. It's not comparative at all, is it? Which is what Jesus was talking about, that we shouldn't compare ourselves to other. The tax collector is as not interested in anyone else as he prays, as he comes before God. He's not comparing himself to anyone. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The only sinner in that sense, in this moment, as I approach God, the tax collector said, I'm the sinner who's here. Or a little bit like Paul's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he talks about being the worst of sinners. So this is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The worst sinner. And that's this tax collector. He comes with complete humility, doesn't he? Saying, I'm the sinner, I'm the worst. And he comes seeking mercy. And there's one more thing as well with it. As he comes, the word merciful, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is the same word, actually we looked at it a tiny bit this morning, but as there are many times in the Bible, the word is atonement, has the same root in it. God, atone for me, a sinner. That's what he's saying. That's his request. Can there be atonement for me? Now, backtracking the parable, they're going, of course, into the temple to pray. In the temple was the place where offerings were made, morning and evening and so on. And maybe in that sort of context, the tax collector comes, says, God, can there be atonement for me. We thought of it this morning in Exodus with the story of the golden calf and how Moses asks a similar sort of question, doesn't he? And he goes and prays to God to say, I will see, says to the Israelites, there will be atonement from God. And we talk about Act 1 night, where there can be peace, reconciliation between, well, in that case, the Israelites and God, here between the tax collector and God. That is prayer. Can there be atonement? Can there be peace? Can there be forgiveness? How that I don't have any righteousness, but somehow can I be considered righteous in your sight? And it all depends on God. God, can you do this? There's no way I can be righteous, but can you do something? We said a little bit like it in this morning. Here, it's not exactly said how that's going to be, is it? But who's the one telling the parable? Of course, it's Jesus, isn't it? He's the one who's telling this parable. He puts those words in the tax collector's mouth to pray about atonement, to pray about forgiveness and righteousness from God. And of course, that's what it is, isn't it? That's what Jesus has done for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus Christ, we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as an atoning sacrifice by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. He's the one who brings atonement, who can make us at one, at peace with God. The tax collector's question, can there be atonement for me? Jesus knows, yeah, there can. When I finish this work, yes, there is. There's atonement for tax collectors. There's forgiveness for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, picks up the same thing. Inasmuch as these things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things concerning God, to make atonement for the sins of his people. And so we come. We come humbly. We come trusting in that atonement that Jesus has won for his people.